Take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 1. We do continue in our study in Philippians this evening. Philippians chapter 1. In our study last time, we saw how the Apostle Paul was a captive in Rome at the time that he wrote this epistle to the Philippians. And in verses 12 through 26, Paul, who, as we saw, loved the Philippian believers so dearly and was so beloved by them, sought to alleviate their concern for his well-being. And he lets them know in the passages that we looked at last time that all that had happened to him up to this point, being falsely accused there in Jerusalem, being arrested, all the literal trials that he faced before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, his shipwreck that he experienced on the way to Rome, his captivity in Rome, all of it had contributed to the furtherance of the gospel, and in that he rejoiced. But not only in those things, but in all the trials and difficulties and persecutions and beatings and whippings and imprisonments, etc., that he had suffered in the service of Christ, had been used for good in his life and in the lives of others by God. So having addressed his present circumstances and the Philippians' concern for him, he now goes on to express his very personal concern for them. As we begin to look at this passage, we'll be starting in verse number 27, but before we do, I ask that you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we calm ourselves this evening, set aside the things of the day and of the week before us, we turn our hearts and our minds, our attention to you, because we want to hear from you. So, Holy Spirit of God, we invite you, we ask you, we plead you to do that ministry in our lives of sharing with us your divine and holy truth. Lord, not so that we may merely have some intellectual head knowledge of it, but as we submit ourselves to you and the work that you're doing in each and every one of our lives individually and corporately as a local church, we might see these truths effectively applied to our lives and our ministries, indeed for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ and for your glory and honor. Let it be so now and always in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse number 27, the Bible reads, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." A key word in this passage here, obviously, is conversation. You may or may not be aware of the fact that it involves more than just our speech. That's the way in which we use it predominantly today. We'll talk about conversation, and we're talking about communicating with one another or with someone, usually in verbal form. But the word conversation here in Philippians and in our Bible refers to our conduct, our behavior, our entire lifestyle, our speech, our actions, our reactions, our attitudes, and our motives. It's interesting to note that the root word for the word conversation here actually refers to citizenship, to behaving as a citizen. In the context of it being addressed here to the believers at Philippi, and by extension to us, it's speaking specifically of our heavenly citizenship. For as members of the body of Christ, we are fellow citizens of the kingdom of Christ, aren't we? And as such, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner, as is said here, that becometh or is worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, we are to live our lives in such a way so as not to, undermine our ability to share the gospel in truth and in love, but also to live our lives in such a way as not to undermine the message of salvation itself. The gospel, the good news of redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the news by which we are saved, and it's the good news in which we are to stand. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, I read to you, where he says, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Notice, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Likewise, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 read, But ye, speaking to believers like you and I, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We have obtained mercy at the hands of our Lord, have we not? And he has called us out of darkness and into light, hasn't he? And in doing so, in saving us, he has redeemed us and made us his peculiar people. That's not a word I know that we use in casual conversation today. And if we do use it or hear it, we often think that it refers to, well, just being odd or strange. And that's not to say that some of us aren't a little bit odd or strange in that regard. But more specifically, per se, what it's referring to here is that we are, in a sense, unique. We are special in that we belong to our Savior. He has saved us from sin and death and servitude to that sin and that death. He has made us his, and he has indeed made us special in that sense. For he has set us apart from the world, and he has made us distinct from the world, and he wants us to live out that distinction in our lives. I'd like for us to consider what being peculiar or being distinct, well, what it looks like in the life of an individual. We could draw from obviously many from Scripture. We could draw from the Apostle Paul, as we talked about last time, as we studied the joy, the divine joy that transcends the circumstances of this life, and Paul and Silas's ability to praise God in song, even in the depths of that Philippian prison. But I'd like for you to hold your place here and turn with me over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'd like for us to consider another well-known figure in the Bible. In John chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse number 6, so right near the very beginning. John 1, verse number 6, the Bible says, There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, that light, might believe. Verse number 8, He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man into the world. The true light, obviously, is Jesus Christ. But God sent forth one before Jesus, before the Christ, to bear witness of him to others, to prepare the way, and this is John the Baptist. Jumping down to verse number 19, the Bible says, And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptize thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These Jewish religious leaders recognized that John was unlike anyone that they had seen or heard before. They sent priests and Levites, you can see a day's journey to Jordan, to ask John the question, "Who are you?" They thought, we can see from the passage, that he might be the Messiah or Elijah returned from heaven, or that he was that prophet whose coming was foretold by Moses. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. What made John so remarkable? So remarkable that they would think that he was one of these people, so distinctly different that they would think these things of him. You know the story of John the Baptist. If I were to ask that question in conversation, you might respond, well, he dressed funny and he ate strange things. And certainly those set him apart from people of the day. But that was not the primary thing that set John apart. That wasn't the thing that primarily made him distinct, as Pastor Farley mentioned in his message this morning. Our living, our lives as Christians is a tremendous testimony and witness for the Lord, but not apart from sharing the truth of the Lord.
Right.
See, the primarily what set John apart, what made him distinct, was the truth that John preached and his fierce commitment to that truth, as displayed in his words and in his deeds. See, John had that inward fiery faith that radiated outward for all to see. John was set apart by God. He was a peculiar man, a special man, made so by his faith in the one whose shoe latchet he was unworthy to unloose. And his distinction in the way that he preached the truth without compromise and lived his life separate from the world was clear evidence of his distinctiveness before all who saw him and heard him. John wasn't the Messiah, but he shone brightly in shining that light as a reflection of the true light. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night." It's talking, obviously, about the celestial lights, physical lights. But the Lord Jesus, when he took on flesh, when he came to this earth some 2,000 years ago, his light, his divine light, shone before everyone. Now, that's true. It was up to the individual and what they did with that light, as it is still true today. But here, manifesting his presence on this earth, he shone in such a way that it was undeniable. And then, after his death and burial and resurrection, he returned to the Father. And the world, in a very real sense, was left in spiritual darkness. But in saving us, he left behind believers to reflect that light, just as the moon reflects the light of our celestial sun. Matthew 5:16 reads, "Thus saith the Lord, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we're left to ask ourselves the questions as believers, are we reflecting the sun's light? For we cannot live the life of a peculiar people, of a distinctive Christian, of a follower of Christ, if we're not reflecting the light of our Savior. Are we letting it so shine before others that we glorify our Father who is in heaven?
Amen.
From time to time, we experience something that's called a lunar eclipse. You might be familiar with the term. It's when the earth comes between the sun and the moon, keeping the sun's light from reflecting off of the moon. It's left in darkness. And as believers, there's a whole lot of things in this world that we can allow to come between us and our Savior that would inhibit us, keep us from reflecting his light as well, isn't there? The entanglements of this life, right? When we allow ourselves and our selfishness to become between ourselves and Christ, we aren't able to reflect the light of the sun either. As believers, in choosing self and sin instead of choosing Christ and his path of righteousness, we fail to reflect the divine light that the lost and dying around us need so desperately. As Christians, we need to be different. I think it's Pastor Farringer, certainly. I've heard him use the term undercover Christian. And I know it's probably a really familiar term. It also reminds me of just something along the lines of being an underground Christian. And when Brother Harmon was here talking about the ministry over in China and the great question about the underground church and what that looked like, because I always kind of pictured it as being like the first century church, you know, hiding in the catacombs, meeting in secret, because literally they're going to be executed if they were discovered. And while there's an element of that, you could see that they weren't so much finding some hole to meet in which they could worship, you know, and honor the Lord. Yes, they took precautions, but in many ways, they were just right out in the open if anybody really wanted to find them. As Christians, we're not to try to bury ourselves in the things of this world and hide ourselves, camouflage ourselves so that we blend in and not stand out. Look, I know there's a lot of pushback from the world today in a lot of areas of this life. I can't imagine being a police officer today, and I pray for them each and every day. And you think of Pastor McFarland and others who are out there serving us and putting their lives on the line and yet being treated so badly.
Right.
People would even seek to take their lives and then wish for their deaths. I know things can be bad for Christians in certain areas as well, even in this country to an extent. And so we try to keep our mouths shut and we try to sort of blend in and look the same and witness where we can. But Jesus didn't call us to be like that. He wants us to be distinct in all areas of our life. And certainly it will show up in our outward appearance, but it has to start inwardly, doesn't it? It has to start inwardly. As Christians, we need to be different from those that are yet in darkness because Christ has made us so. Look at John the Baptist. And just like him, we need to reflect the light of our Savior so that the lost will come to us and ask, "Who are you?" They'll never ask that question if we're just acting like everyone else. Who are you? And I can see us answering that question, or myself at least, you know, "Hey, thank you for asking. I appreciate the attention. But you know what? The one that you're really looking for, it isn't me. Because what you see in me isn't of me at all. But let me tell you about the one that you're actually asking about. The one that you need to look for. Jesus." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." I'm going to read that again. "And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." We have been appointed by God to make his plan of redemption known. Look, we're not going to save anyone. That's not in our power. But we have been given the ministry, right? The privilege and service of sharing the truth of the gospel, the truth of redemption, the truth of Christ with others, so that they can receive him and be saved. Verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ," still 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We who have been reconciled to God through Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and our conduct, our choices, how we choose to live our lives should reflect that we are ambassadors of the King. And not just any king, but the King of Kings. Back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." In verse 26 of this chapter, Paul speaks of his assurance of coming to be with the Philippians again, despite his current imprisonment. But here in verse number 27, he reminds them that their conduct, that the way they're living their lives should not be dependent upon whether he is there with them or not. Look, Paul's a great blessing to them, an encouragement to them, and help to them. But they can't wait on Paul to be back in Philippi for them to live out the life that Christ has given them, to show forth that they are new creatures in Christ. Our conduct is not dependent upon where we are or who we are with. How we act, indeed, how we dress, what we say, where we go in our day-to-day lives, is not dependent on the presence of Pastor Stewart, right, who hasn't been able to be with us occasionally because of different things going on in his life. Do we suddenly all change and become different Christians? Do we become carnal Christians when Pastor Stewart isn't here? God forbid, because Pastor Farley will put his foot down. No. We have accountability within the local church. It's one of the great blessings of being a part of a local church, and it's part of God's great plan for the local church. Because quite frankly, we do a really good job of ignoring God, of ignoring the Holy Spirit, of ignoring Jesus at certain points of the day in our lives. Right? When we focus only on ourselves and give ourselves over to the flesh. So it's a great thing to have an immediate family and a church family in which to hold us accountable. Be able to say, hey, you're not being very Christ-like right now in love. We need that. We need family and pastors. But at the end of the day, you personally, right? Me personally, we are accountable to Christ himself. And we are accountable to him for our actions and what we're doing with the lives that he's given us. It's not dependent upon Pastor Stewart or Pastor Farley or Pastor Farringer or myself or any other believer. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we're accountable to God because he's always around us. And so our conduct should be consistently the same. And I know we struggle with that because we're human and we're weak as water and we are but dust and ashes and we're not perfect and we haven't arrived and we're not going to in this lifetime. That's why forgiveness is so important. Not only in receiving it, but also showing it to others. Amen? But no matter who else is around us, God is always with us. And we are always in his presence. Scriptures show us that the church at Philippi was a strong church. They're a faithful church. And Paul knows, it's been his experience, that any local church that's being faithful to God is going to come under spiritual attack. And that is true. And this church isn't devoid of spiritual attack. God forbid, right? If we weren't being attacked spiritually, individually, and then corporately as believers, well, we probably aren't living for and serving Christ very well, are we? So he knew that the Philippians certainly were and were going to continue to suffer spiritual attack. And so we can recall that in Acts chapter 20, Paul shares a warning with the church at Ephesus on this very thing. Acts 20, I'll read it to you, verses 29 and 30, where he says, "For I know this, that after my departing," in other words, Paul's presence won't be there in Ephesus, "that grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And Paul wanted the church at Ephesus and wants the church at Philippi to be prepared for spiritual attacks. And God wants us to be prepared as well, so that we're able to rise above the persecutions and divisions that the devil would just love to sow in our midst. So he warns them and us not to lapse into spiritual indifference, but rather maintain their conduct as citizens of heaven. See, maintaining this conduct that's worthy of the gospel, it's not only important as we show the light of Christ to this lost world, but it's also critical to our effectiveness right here within this body of believers, within the local church. And so Paul goes on to share with the Philippians what amounts to five qualities that we possess and or that we are to possess and demonstrate to live lives worthy of the gospel. We'll touch on some of that now. Look at the second half of verse 27 in Philippians chapter 1, where he says that ye stand fast. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So first and foremost, Paul exhorts them to stand fast, because they need to stand firm. We need to stand firm. We need to persevere as believers. 1 Corinthians 16:13 reads, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Conduct yourselves. Behave like men, like strong individuals," the Bible is telling us. Be strong, because we need to be resolute. We need to hold firm and stand for the truth of the faith. And the picture here literally is of soldiers holding their ground, right? Fiercely committed to standing there and holding their position, defending it at all costs to the last man. No retreat, no compromise, no surrender. Likewise, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 reads, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Traditions here, obviously, it doesn't refer to the traditions of men. Christ addressed that very specifically in Matthew 15, Mark 7, rebuking the Pharisees, right, and the scribes for teaching, I quote, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Rebuking them for rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep their own traditions. And here in 2 Thessalonians traditions, it refers to the truths of the gospel, which were first delivered by God the Father to Jesus Christ, and then by Christ to his apostles, and by the apostles to the local churches of Christ. We hold these same truths today, don't we? Literally, you're holding those truths in your hand this evening. As we hold these truths, as we hold to these truths, we're to stand against sin and the lies of the enemy. I'd like for you to hold your place in Philippians and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Just look at that really quick. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're in Philippians, it's right there. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 11. So that passage of Scripture, of course, where the Bible says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand." That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We can get really caught up in what appears to be our mortal enemies here on earth. In other words, those that obviously are not upholding the truths of God's word, who are actively living their lives and engaging in things that are quite the direct opposite, indeed, of God's word. We have to remember that behind all of these human actors, there is this spiritual battle that is raging. And it is organized. And it is extensive. And so we need to be mindful each and every day as we start our day, as verse 13 says, "Take unto you the whole armor of God." Because to go out into this world each morning without it, it's just plain foolishness. It's plain foolishness because of all the temptations that we face, because of all the spiritual dangers that lie at our door. "Take on to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Only by being clad in the whole armor of God can we stand against the adversary and his minions. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's a lot there. This message isn't about Ephesians chapter 6, but I'd encourage you not just to know it because it's such a common passage, but to break it down and think about all the different components of this armor of God so that you can ask yourself, am I putting on all of it each and every day? Because all it takes is one chink in your armor to leave yourself exposed. God doesn't want that because he's given us everything that we need to be able to stand against the evil one. And each and every day, all of us need to stand. We need to stand fast in the faith. We need to be prepared for the spiritual battle. Not only that we might be able to withstand evil, but also so that we can, well, aid and support one another, right? And they say that the chain is only as strong as its weakest link, right? And we're like a chain. We're a family. We're a local body of believers. We're only as strong as the weakest one here. I don't want that to be me. I know it can be. So I need to be honest with myself, just as we all need to be honest with ourselves. We're all filling a hole in the wall. And it doesn't take much for the adversary to break through in one spot and cause a whole lot of mess, even right here in the midst of this local church. Amen? We're not in this spiritual battle alone. You're not in it alone. I'm not in it alone. We're all in it together. It's, you know, one of the reasons why we have Wednesday night prayer service, right? And the opportunity, yeah, to continue to grow in the Word of God and be encouraged, but to remember that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who have needs, and so we have the prayer letter, and it gets sent out by the office, and it's out there in the foyer. And those are just the things that are shared with the office so that we can put them in there. You probably know of much more just through your interactions and relationships with one another. So we pray for each other because we know we're all going through a battle of, well, maybe more than one battle of one kind or another in our lives. And we need to lift each other up and help strengthen one another so that they're strong and so that you're strong and that I'm strong. We're not in this battle alone. We get to aid and support one another, and we need to be a cohesive army for Christ. Romans 12:5 says, "For we being many are one body in Christ." Don't forget that. "And every one members one of another." As Christians, as soldiers of the cross, we are all in this together. And as we stand fast in the faith, in the faith and for the faith, we're to do so in unity because Christ wants us to be unified. Unified. Shortly before his betrayal by Judas and his arrest, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father. And he prayed for himself, and then he prayed for his disciples. And he continues in John chapter 17, verse 20, that prayer. And he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and as thou hast loved me." We're to be united as brothers and sisters in Christ. We've all been redeemed by the same precious blood of Christ. And we're all going to the same heavenly home. And the reality of our unity is a testimony. Testimony of the unity in the Godhead. And the love in the Godhead. And when our unity is lacking, when we have been allowed, or we have allowed the devil and the world and the flesh to come into the church and cause problems and divisions and hypocrisies, and we harm our reputation and our testimony and our ability to be used of Christ to shine light into this darkness, we're not showing that very effectively, are we? Is there anything more harmful, spiritually harmful in this world than a hypocritical church, the hypocritical believer. Back to Philippians chapter 1, you know, Paul's going to go into more detail regarding this unity in chapter 2, so we're not going to get to that this evening. But notice here in chapter 1, verse 27, that he exhorts the Philippians not only to stand fast in the faith, but to do so, verse 27, speaking of this unity, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing fast in unity. For us to be able to do that, we have to be of one spirit and of one mind. Now, there's truth to the fact that we are unified in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, obviously, when we're saved and we received the Holy Spirit and he made our spirit alive and he came to indwell us. We have that unity one to another because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because we've been spiritually placed in Christ. But then spirit with a small s, from that perspective, you know, that has a whole lot to do with our attitude, right? The spirit in which we are living our lives. And so we need to have a oneness in attitude as well as a oneness of mind or of purpose, of agenda. But first here, as individuals and as a church family, we need to have this oneness in attitude. So that means we need to have an attitude check, don't we? We need to have an attitude check. We need to understand what our attitude is or what our attitude is supposed to be. You determine what your attitude is. The Bible tells us what our attitude is supposed to be, right? And for it to be of one attitude, then suffice to say that that shared attitude should be reflecting Jesus. Amen? And specifically, we can say Jesus' commandment found in John 15:12. I'll read that to you, where Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see, for if our attitude isn't right, if we're not loving one another as Christ has loved us, that's the standard, right? Not that we love each other better than the world loves each other, right? Or those folks over there. But the standard is, are we loving each other as Christ loved us? That's a high bar, isn't it? But if we're not striving to love one another as Christ loved us, well, then we're not going to be very unified. Because then we're just going to love each other as we want to. Like, I'm feeling pretty up today. I'll be kind of loving. But tomorrow, forget it. Just stay back. Give me my space. We're all capable of that, I know. That's part of the spiritual battle that we're in. Remember, it's not just external. I've said this before, and you know this. It's the primary battlefield is within you. Right? That spiritual battle is taking place within you. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning in Romans chapter 7, the battle between the new man and the old man, right? With that battle every day. It doesn't have to be a battle, because if we just give ourselves over to the Lord and allow him to empower us and live out that new man each and every day, but we lapse into the old man so often, don't we? That old man that's dead, practically, or well, spiritually he's dead, but practically and I won't go into how we describe that this morning, but we give that old man animation, right? We reanimate that old man as we feed him and give him energy to sin and do the things that we should not or would not as new creatures in Christ. I like what one Bible scholar said about love amongst the saints. He said, love is the cement of the saints. Love is the cement of the saints, right? I mean, literally, this love of Christ, it's literally the mortar that holds us. It's the bonding agent that holds us, the lively stones of this local church together. If it's not there, or if it's weak, right? That mortar starts to crumble. Those bricks become easy to become dislodged and be pulled out. And we start to have a structural problem, don't we? A lot of churches have structural problems. God forbid that we should. Right? Unity in love, love of Christ. What does the love of Christ look like? Well, it looks like Jesus, right? We're to love each other as Christ loved us. Was Christ stingy with his love? No. No, he was infinitely generous. Was Christ self-centered with his love? No. He always put the needs of others first. He put the needs of you first and the needs of me first. Was Christ selfish with his love? No. He gave everything for our behalf, even his very life. How do we follow his example practically in showing this love to one another? Now, the Bible is full of practical application of this truth, as well as obviously all the truth that God shares with us. And it's a good thing because God knows we need that help. But I'd like to share with you Romans chapter 12. You could turn there if you want to. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. And they are good verses to have marked in your Bible. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, the Bible says, let love. 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Verse 9, without dissimulation, that means without hypocrisy. We know what that means, right? In other words, this love that's to unify us as believers, it's not a love for show, right? It's not a love simply that we might look saintly. It's not a love that we demonstrate whenever it is convenient or just simply beneficial for ourselves. Rather, our love for God and for each other is to be a sincere love from our heart of hearts, one that compels us to hold fast to that which is good, so that our love can be undiminished by evil in our lives. Particularly in the context of relationships, it's talking about benevolence. Benevolence, right? It's talking about us choosing God's best for our lives and literally sticking, right, cleaving to it, sticking to it. And then desiring, wanting, encouraging that best for others too. And in showing Christ's love, we see here that we are to be kindly affectioned to one another. And that's referring to that mutual reciprocal love, right? Specifically between family members in the ways in which families are supposed to function, right? Because even though we have our rows and our ins and outs, we're to love one another, right? We're not talking about within your physical family, a parent, a grandparent, to your children, to your grandchildren, to one another. At the end of the day, we love one another and we help and encourage and support one another. And that's the same kind of love that we should share here within our church family because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to prefer one another in honor, notice. This means to esteem. It means to place a high value upon one another. I mean, what does that mean practically? Well, in one sense, practically, it means to think the best of each other. Because I can conduct myself in a certain way, or I can say a certain thing that could cause you to not think too highly of me, and vice versa. And we can become easily offended by such things, and we need to be mindful, right? Because that's just an inroad to the root of bitterness, right? It's an inroad for the devil. We're to think highly of one another, to value one another. When someone does something foolish or stupid, if I can use the term, I'm not trying to be offensive. And we're like, I'm feeling like I want to react in a very negative way towards that. We need to remember just who that person is and what their testimony is. And is this something that's indicative of the way this person normally acts? And to say, no, it's not. So why can't I think the best about this person and give them the benefit of the doubt and show love toward them? Because I can be just as foolish and stupid sometimes too. Or to be kindly affectioned to one another and prefer one another in honor. and to think the best, not the worst of each other. That's just a snapshot of how this oneness of spirit or attitude should reflect the love of Christ in our lives and in our church. Likewise, we're to be of one mind, right? We're to have one purpose, one shared agenda, let's say, that needs to be also of Christ. It needs to be Jesus' agenda, the mind of Christ. And if we know anything about Jesus' purpose, Jesus' agenda here on earth from the Gospels, then we'll remember that Jesus' agenda was not his agenda, was it? No, you might remember the story of when Jesus was 12 and his mom and stepdad, Mary and Joseph, were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they lost track of him. Like, he went missing, and Jesus knew where he was. They just didn't know where he was. And when they found out that he was missing and they went looking for him, they found him where? In the temple, right? And he's there asking questions and answering questions. And then they get him aside and they talk to him and they express their concern, their anxiety over his absence. And he says to them in Luke 2:49, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not or know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Right? And then years later, when taking the suffering of our sin upon himself, Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." As with Christ, our one and only agenda should always be to obey and please and glorify our Heavenly Father. Back in Philippians chapter 1, so the qualities inherent in the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ includes standing fast in the faith. It includes maintaining this oneness in attitude and this of love, right? This oneness of agenda, which is the agenda of Jesus, which is wanting the Lord's will, God's will, to be accomplished in and through our lives. And as we look at the last part of verse 27, we have this oneness in aim. Reading the last part of verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not working against one another, not being at odds with one another, but laboring together for God and by his power. Working together as this cohesive army for Christ for the furtherance of the gospel. Fighting alongside one another against the enemies of Christ. So moved this morning with Sister Rosie and her announcement about Ladies Ensemble. And Ladies in Ensemble know this, but if you're obviously you're not a part of the Ladies Ensemble because you haven't joined or you're a guy, you should ask her about it. Because this isn't just about ladies getting together, having some fun, and singing some songs. This is about serving the Lord as soldiers of the cross, right? And strengthening one another and then strengthening us through their ministry. And that's the attitude each and every one of us should have about this local church and the ministries that we're involved in here through this church. Verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." We have enemies as Christians. We kind of talked about that already, right? There are people that just aren't very positive towards Christianity. You might experience that in your workplace or as you go about your day-to-day life. I'll tell you that those kids of ours who go to public school face it pretty much every day in the world that they're immersed in there. And I'm not just talking about students. I'm talking about the teachers, right? We have enemies in this world. We have enemies that are physical and that are spiritual, obviously. We have the enemy, the adversary, the devil. And you think about it, as a lost person, you don't get too much of the devil's attention because it's not necessary, because the flesh and the world are enough to keep us mired in the muck of sin. Now, you get saved. But you get saved, right? Or even when your heart just starts to open up to the gospel and the truth of God's word starts shining in there, and you're not saved yet, but you're responding to the light, a target on you starts to get bigger. You start to look more attractive, and the devil wants to engage you. He wants you to stop from going down the path that you're heading on. moving towards God and glorifying Him. And when you're saved, that target gets bigger. And the devil starts throwing those fiery darts at you that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. But regardless, as Paul says here, we're not to be fearful of the devil or any of his minions, whether they be spiritual or earthly. It's not to trouble us or to afflict us, and for good reason. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 reads, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's our God. And he's in control. And he's bigger than any spiritual or physical adversary that we have in this world. He will strengthen us and he will uphold us. We're not to allow these enemies to scare us out of living the life that God desires for us, out of being engaged in the ministries that God has for us, regardless of what they throw at us. Notice, continuing in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." The word perdition here, it means ruin, utter destruction. Specifically, it's talking about the destruction which consists of eternal misery and hell. As we stand fast in the faith, as we conduct ourselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, as we live consistent with its truths, united in our trust, our dependence upon the Lord, it's a token, it's a sign, a clear sign to our adversaries, spiritual and physical, of the destruction that's going to befall them. Spiritual, because there's no redemption for those spirit beings who followed Lucifer in the beginning. For those that are physical, those human, those mortal enemies who align themselves with the devil and have given their lives over to him, our faithfulness, our unity, our standing fast in the faith is a clear sign of the destruction that they're going to face if they continue to reject Christ. For the Holy Spirit uses it to convict them, right? It's another reason for the importance of our unity and our faith and our standing strong for the Lord and His truth, is that He'll use it to show the lost around us, indeed, that they're headed towards destruction. At the same time, it's a sign of our saved condition, the verse says. It's a sign of the power and grace of God in our lives. Verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." And Paul is saying, praise God for the privilege of suffering for Jesus, because it is a gift from God. And we talked a lot about that last time as we were looking at Paul's personal circumstances. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Right? It's an evident token of their salvation, that they have received the righteousness of Christ. Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, and they will." So don't be discouraged by it. Just take it as a sign of honor, saying, oh, yeah, I'm a believer, and I'm not hiding it. And this is just part of what's going to happen. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." It's a privilege to live the life that Christ has given us. And as we do, it's a privilege to suffer for Jesus, because it so clearly identifies us with him. Don't lose sight of that. It shows to the devil and his minions and the world around us that we are indeed citizens of his kingdom. And one day we will be in his kingdom. body and soul, new body. And at that time, we're going to receive a great reward, the passage says. And I think the crowning jewel of that reward will be, well, to be in Christ's presence for all eternity. And I believe another aspect of that reward will be to get to spend eternity with you, with each other. Yeah, certainly our church family, each and every one of you right here this morning, or this evening, excuse me, is saved, and we're going to get to be with each other in heaven forever. But also with those believers from around the world and across the ages, right? Those loved ones who have gone before us and who have been parts of other local churches and ministries around the world. Praise God, we're not the only ones, haven't been the only ones, and won't be the only ones right up until when Jesus comes back. Including all these servants that are mentioned right here in Scripture. Servants like Paul. Servants like the believers at Philippi, who through their faith stood fast in the faith of Christ, in one spirit and in one mind, who strove together to get out the word of God and who suffered persecution for doing so. That's good company to be in. And in doing all that, they lived distinctive lives. Set apart lives. Peculiar lives. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. And may it be said, and may it be true of us as well. Amen. Well, I'm going to call Pastor Farley to come up for the invitation, as well as General George and Miss Amanda. And we're going to have an opportunity to respond to what God has for us this evening. And the reminder of checking our attitude and checking our purpose and checking our aim and just checking where we're at in this church family. What's our attitude? What's our motivation? Where are we in making sure that we have the whole armor of God on each and every day? Where are we in this spiritual battle as we stand on this wall? Are we a strong point or are we a weak point? That can fluctuate from day to day, so we need to be mindful of it from day to day, from hour to hour, and from minute to minute. So I ask you to turn your attention, as I turn my attention, to what God has communicated to us this evening. Amen.